Well, good morning, beloved. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I was reminded by my secretary that I've been in the book of Hebrews since last April. I didn't realize that we have been in the book of Hebrews as a side study throughout the weeks and months, and now here it is the end of March, so we're coming up in next month, well, within a few days, in the month of April. So it's going to be a whole year that we've been in the book of Hebrews. I didn't realize the time factor. I thought it was maybe a few months. So the months have gotten way ahead of me, apparently, and I've been kind of behind in counting the months. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews for quite some time then, looking at this book, looking at the warnings and the admonishments, even the rebukes that are found in the book to its original audience. Okay? To its original audience. And we now come to chapter 11, where many Christians like to flock to. All these great hero and heroines of the faith, both men and women. And it's amazing that people will run to Hebrews chapter 11, okay, trying to identify with one of their Old Testament heroes. And that's good in itself. But apparently they don't read maybe the first 10 chapters, because the first 10 chapters do come before chapter 11. So you have to be somewhat acquainted with the first 10 chapters and the message of the first 10 chapters, right? And all of the arguments that the human author, the human writer, brings to the table to his original audience. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And briefly, we considered the definition in our last lesson, the lesson before this one, on the definition of the word faith that is used here. Faith is the conviction of the truth of anything. It is a conviction, not a preference. A preference you and I can change, all right? You may prefer mashed potatoes with your steak, while somebody else may prefer a baked potato with all of the trimmings and the toppings. That is your preference, all right? And you may switch from mashed potato to baked potato back and forth because that is a preference. If something is a conviction, you will always eat mashed potatoes with your steak. And if you were ever given a baked potato, you would say, no, I want mashed potatoes because that is my conviction. That is what I want. Okay? So that's the difference between a preference and a conviction. A conviction, beloved, is something that you will never surrender. A preference is something that you can change, just like the wind and the weather can change. It is a belief. In the New Testament, it points to a conviction or a belief respecting man's relationship to God and to divine things. As it relates to God, this faith that you and I claim that we possess, when it relates to God the Father, it is the conviction that God exists and is the creator and the ruler of all things, and the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through His Son Christ. When we use the word faith as it relates to Christ, it means the following: a strong and a welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. So when someone claims, I have faith, the way things are going today in many churches and in many evangelical realms, we have to almost ask that person to define what they mean when they use the word faith. What do you mean when you say you have faith in God? Explain the definition as you are using it. And sometimes you may find out that your definition and their definition may not be the same. Their definition may not align in what Scripture claims this word means. It may mean something totally different. It also means the religious beliefs of a Christian. Okay? It is the belief in a predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ. So when the writer says, now faith is, he's talking about something, beloved, that can be defined. Okay? We can look at faith. Why? It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we looked at this word substance, did we not? And the word substance here comes from a word that means a setting or placing under. Things put under something, a substructure. It talks about a foundation. That which has foundation, that which is firm, a substance, something that is real, substantial quality, nature, or the person of a thing. Steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution, confidence, firm trust and assurance. So faith, beloved, is this firm trust and this firm, unshakable confidence in God and in his word, as it relates to the context here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance. And we saw that the verb is a being verb. And therefore the word faith and the word substance are one in the same. One in the same. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we looked at Paul's words. We don't need to turn there, but this is a quick review. In Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, in essence, Paul says, if you can see what you're hoping for, well, then hope has been realized. You don't need hope anymore. Okay? But hope that is unseen, okay, you know it's real. It hasn't yet come to fruition, okay? For instance, when you get to heaven, you're not going to need faith and hope. Why? You're there. So what quality will last forever? Love. Faith and hope has been realized. But love will last forever in that eternal state. Okay? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Notice the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence means proof. That by which a thing is proven or tested. It is a conviction. It is a conviction. Again, conviction versus preference. Again, preference is something you can take or you can leave. It is something, beloved, that can be here today and gone tomorrow. But a conviction, beloved, in essence, is something that is part of you. You can't get rid of it. Because it has been firmly settled in your mind. Again, if you truly believe that God exists and that he is the creator, if you truly believe that Christ is the Messiah, if he's the savior of all men, if you truly believe that, that is your conviction, beloved, you can never surrender that. That's not a preference. It's something that basically has been burned or chiseled in your heart and mind as being the truth of Almighty God. And then we see, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, notice, not seen. Again, going back to Paul's words way back yonder in Romans 8. If you can see it, if you can touch it, if you can handle it, you don't need to hope for it because you got it. But if you can see it afar off, like the ancient elders, that, as we shall see here in the book of Hebrews, these individuals were able to see afar off this hope that they possessed while they were alive on earth. Okay? And the Bible says that it was something that they embraced, it was something that they held on to, and also something that they verbally confessed as being true. Well, beloved, that is a quick review. That is a quick review of where we left off. So now, let's take our journey in the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. A good report. And I've got to get my notes here. Hopefully I'm not turning too much stuff here where I'm getting... let's see here. The word good report. The word report that's found here simply means testimony, or a good witness, or a good confession. And I believe that verses 2 is like an umbrella for the rest of Hebrews chapter 11. You got this blanket statement, for by it, the pronoun it, goes back and modifies and points back to the word faith. For by faith, which is defined in that verse 1, by faith the elders obtain a good report or a good witness. Okay? Listen to these words. What does it mean? What does the Greek word here that's translated report? It means to be a witness, to bear witness. That is to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something. Now listen careful to the definition. Because the definition of report is going to go back to verse 1. For by it, by their faith, their individual respective faiths, all these individuals mentioned in this chapter, by that faith they gave or they brought forth or they demonstrated a good report. And what was that report consist of? Listen, to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something. Like God appearing to Abraham, God appearing to Isaac, God appearing to Jacob, God appearing to Noah, things of that nature. The fact that God actually appeared to these ancient individuals, whether it was Gideon, whether it was Joshua, as we shall see, whether it was Moses on many occasions, they in turn related and gave a report. They gave a testimony of their actual living encounter with the true and living God. And because of that encounter, faith was instilled within them, whereby, as we shall see, they did great exploits for their God. It also means, or that he knows it because taught by divine revelation or inspiration. It means to give a testimony, not to keep it back, not to hide it under a bushel. This good report, beloved, is something that they verbally gave to others. God revealed himself to someone, and that someone was radically transformed by this encounter with the true and living God, thus instilling faith and confidence and trust in the individual, and they in turn had nothing else to do but to share and to communicate that experience or that witness or to give that good report to others about their encounter with the true and living God. It was not something they put under a basket. And many Christians today, or those who call themselves Christians, they're spending more time hiding their light and keeping their salt in the salt shaker, if you will, without shaking it out or without casting that light. Listen to this. To utter honorable testimony, to give a good report, to conjure or to implore. That's what it means. Well, let me show you three other locations where the same Greek word is found in this particular sermon letter. Go back to Hebrews chapter, go to Hebrews 11 and 4. Hebrews 11, 4. Notice this example. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness, or a good report that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. Notice the word witness, and guess what else? The word testifying is the same Greek word. So when it says by faith, the elders are those that are going to be listed in this entire 11th chapter. Their faith was not a dead faith. Their faith was not something that was idle. It was not dormant. It wasn't placed in a closet in the door, neatly shut and locked. So those today who go around claiming that they're a Christian, but they're a silent Christian because they don't want to offend anyone, right? They don't want to share their faith for fear of upsetting someone, because that person might come back and say, who are you to judge me? I got my church. I got my way of seeing things. I got my own Bible. I got my own version of the Bible. It may have things missing in it, but who are you to judge me? Notice the fact that that Greek word is found twice in verse 4. Translated witness, and then translated on the part of God who gave a good report in regards to Brother Abel. Drop down to verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. It was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this good report of this witness, that he pleased God. Isn't that amazing? And drop all the way down to verse 39. As the summary to Hebrews 11 comes to its conclusion. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promises. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders, and again we're looking back at the Old Testament time period from Genesis to Malachi, if you will, obtained a good witness, a good testimony, a good report. Through faith, we, notice now the pronoun we, he includes himself as well as his first century audience. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen, that are seen, were not made of things which do appear. Now we're going to take a little bit of time here this morning and look at this verse 3 and what it's saying. Okay? So therefore we have to stop and take a little side trip on the biblical doctrine of special creation. Because verses 3 starts right out of the gate, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. So if anybody is going to go around today claiming that they have genuine, God-inspired, God-given faith, and they reject Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as simply being legend, myth, or Jewish fairy tales, or some scribe's idea of trying to give some type of sense to where we all came from, then, beloved, they may not be one who possesses genuine biblical faith. Now, we're not talking about a spurious faith or a dead faith or a dormant faith. We're talking about biblical faith, God-inspired faith. A gift, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. A gift, not only is repentance a gift, but so is the faith by which you did believe in, that you exercised in believing in and upon Christ. That's a gift. So if someone comes out of the gate claiming to be a believer, but rejects the biblical doctrine of creation as it is clearly stated in Genesis 1 and 2, we have a problem according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Because the very first thing that we are confronted in this particular portion is special creation. So if you sidetrack biblical creation and you substitute it with something else, we have a problem. Now, for those of you that are listening, there are several views of how Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are to be handled. You have theistic evolution, which is quite popular amongst those who claim to be Christians. You have the gap theory that was popularized and got a lot of traction in the Scofield Reference Bible. If you read Scofield Reference Bible, chapter 1, between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you will find out that C.I. Scofield and many in the early days of premillennial dispensationalism, Clarence Larkin being their guardian angel, advocated something called the gap theory. Then there's the day-age theory. Then there's something called the apparent age theory. And there's something called the punctuated 24-hour theory. And what I'm going to do, not to bore you to death, but I'm going to read to you what each one of these theories claims. And then you must decide whether or not you are in one of those camps, or whether you are going to be a man or a woman of faith. And you're going to go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and say, by faith, that's exactly how God did it. Okay? He didn't use evolution, and he didn't use eons and eons and ages of time. Ready? The apparent age theory. Just listen to these. We have to take time because verse 3 is there. Okay? Once more, relying upon science to form the filter through which we examine scriptural truth, the apparent age theorist sees a contradiction between science and God's word, and feeling he must reconcile the two. So here we have the conflict. Human science, natural selection, Darwinian evolution, whatever you want to call it, the survival of the fittest, Big Bang and all of that boom, that and the Bible have to be reconciled. We can't take the Bible on its own, God forbid. And we got science off to the side, but I still want to hang on to my Bible. So how about we put the Bible, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, into a blender, and then we're going to add what other experts, who by and large are atheists, agnostic, skeptics, mockers, and non-believers. We're going to throw that into the hopper, and we're going to put the power button on and mix it together. And out comes this particular approach. He decides that God must have created the universe to look as if it were very old. After all, he points, God made Adam fully grown. For what reason should we not believe that he made the rest of the universe old as well? The apparent age theory falls short in several places. Now comes the rebuttal. First, it makes a blind speculation upon Scripture. Something entirely outside of the revelation of God has chosen to give us. Second, though Adam was created as a full-grown-sized human, this does not necessarily mean that he had wrinkles, cellular degeneration, the evidence of weathering on the day of his creation. And it seems unreasonable to assume that he did. In essence, they're saying, okay, if you're going to use this approach, did Adam look like a geezer? Gray hair, balding, wrinkled, dried up skin. Did he look decrepit? No, he did not. And third, the supposition that God creates things to look older than they really are seems to make him out to be quite a prankster and a counterproductive one at that, and even a bit of a liar. In any case, the apparent age theory rests upon speculation demanded by science and is not borne out by a clear grammatical, historical, hermeneutical approach to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So there are some who believe this position. And again, what did you pick up? We're going to take the Bible with a little bit of suspicion, but we're going to lean upon science with all of its might and all of its glory and insight, and we're going to merge these two and come up with an interpretation. What about the punctuated 24-hour theory? Strangely incorporating a 24-hour perspective, the punctuated 24-hour theory tries to take its cake and eat it too by squeezing millions of years in the form of a geological era between the days of the creation week. the punctuated theorist feels that God created on the first day, let that stew for eons. Created again on the second creator day, let that simmer for a long while. Created once more on the third day, let that simmer for a while, and on and on and on for that week. Surely an interesting hypothesis it is, but one that just does not find any supportive ground in the text of Genesis 1, and so becomes one more theory to dismiss before considering, because as far as the issue is concerned, we as Christians holding to the supreme authority of Scripture are only interested in interpreting of that which God has revealed in His Word. What about the beautiful gap theory, which many believe today? Honest to God, Bible-believing Christians actually believe in this gap theory because it's found in the footnotes. So it has to be inspired, and it has to be the truth. Well, what does the gap theory postulate? Listen carefully. When the scientific community began discovering evidence to support long geological eras in the 18th century, a segment of Christianity felt compelled to synchronize their interpretation of Scripture with this newfound empirical data. Have you noticed that all of these different views of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 kind of come to fruition when science, evolution, Darwinian evolution, natural selection, Big Bang, things of that nature, when that comes to the surface, oh my word, we got to do something. Versus contending against this false notion, which still remains a theory, and in many respects is one of the greatest hoaxes put on mankind, versus decrying it from Scripture, the Christian community at that time incorporated those ideas and tried to shove it into Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Motive askew, they postulated that the universe was already in existence for an indeterminate duration before the creation week began, and hence allow for a very old earth, but are still able to maintain a six-day creation. So you get an old earth with death, dying, and disease long before Adam comes on the scene, destroyed by a global flood because the earth is found as a big ball of water, Genesis 1 and 2, and God's Spirit hovering over this ball of water, and therefore a cataclysmic judgment is automatically assumed occurred between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. The once popular revision of this theme is the restoration theory. Proponents of this version of the gap theory believe that the universe was created fully formed and populated only to be decimated by a cataclysmic war led between God and Satan. So according to this theory, there was a pre-Adamic humanoid civilization up and running in Genesis 1:1. This war left the earth a watershed, formless and void, and explains why we find fossil dinosaurs that seem to be millions of years old. And we know that carbon-14 dating is not accurate at all. There are many factors that can skew the calculation when you use carbon-14. So then, by theory, the recent creation week would be a recreation or a restoration of a world that was once destroyed. The hinge upon the gap theory runs is the interreaction between verses 1, Genesis 1:1, 1:2, and 1:3 of Genesis 1. But while the theory's suppositions are imaginative and interesting to ponder, they really must be forced upon the text. Notice all of these theories of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, is a forcing into the text that which is not there, and are forced upon the text for a poor reason. A clear example of this eisegetical pattern of interpreting Scripture in light of science can be found in the following quote from a gap theory supporter. Now listen carefully. I'm going to quote a gap theory supporter. Here's their words. Ready? Quote, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." That's Romans 5:12. That, now, to me, that's where sin entered. That's when Adam fell in Genesis chapter 3. Not sin falling upon the earth in a cataclysmic war between God and the devil, sometime between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But under Adam's feet, entombed in the sedimentary rock of the planet, was God's testimony to the reality of the existence of death long before Adam. So according to this gap theory supporter, he quotes Romans 5:12 as being Bible, but then he automatically assumes that while Adam was walking in paradise, under his feet were the fossil remains of this pre-Adamic civilization that God was moved to destroy by a global flood because of a war between him and Satan. The evidence of a previous world that was destroyed and wiped off the face of the old earth. This is a distressing demonstration of the gap theory hermeneutics. It is as if the author is saying, quote, "Scripture says death came through Adam, but science says it came earlier, so we ought to change our interpretation of Scripture because science is our ultimate authority." This reliance upon science as a hermeneutical principle is why we will not here give any real consideration to the view's interpretive accuracy. I've met someone, matter of fact, someone that I was stationed with in the Air Force years ago, way back in the 70s, who got saved, but went to a secular college in geology and came out in believing the earth is millions and billions of years old and basically advocating that Adam was walking on a bed of fossils under his feet because science says so. God's word is there simply, you know, a token, and we got to fill in the blanks by shoving science. Well, then finally, what am I supposed to believe? Well, my Bible says through faith, we understand that the worlds, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's what I believe. And let me explain to you what that means. Often supporting its hypothesis using a flood geology, scientific creationism says that science demonstrates not that the earth is ancient and weathered by millions of years of natural processes, but that it is a comparatively young creation, generally between 7 to 15,000 years old, using this system, they affirm that yes, the earth is indeed young, and believers can indeed hold to a literal rendering of Genesis 1. Now, while their work may indeed serve an apologetic purpose, this is really no way to come to understand that which Scripture should speak. The student of Scripture should be able to demonstrate his interpretation of God's word based upon God's word alone. And so in the next section, I'm reading from something that I pulled off the web, we will look at three methods of interpreting Scripture and find their foundation in the Scriptures themselves rather than a fallible witness of natural revelation. So there, beloved, I wanted to share that with you. Verse 3 of Hebrews 11 forces you and I to come right out of the gate. The very first thing that has to be settled in your mind and my mind, if you're going to believe anything in the Bible, if you're going to believe that Christ alone is your Savior, how can you believe that when you reject Genesis chapters 1 and 2? If you reject Genesis chapters 1 and 2, why should you believe in a virgin birth? If you can't believe in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, why believe in a global flood? If you can't handle Genesis chapters 1 and 2 as it is clearly stated in God's word, why should you even believe that Jesus rose from the dead? In 3 weeks, we're going to have Easter. Is that simply a formality with you, or is that actually what you believe? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that he has the power and the ability to save you and to forgive you of your sins and to grant you a home in heaven? If you're going to believe that, then why can't you believe the beginning of the book, where it all began? That's my argument. Through faith. And what is faith? We already looked at that earlier. It's the conviction of the truth of anything. Belief. In the New Testament, it comes across as a conviction or a belief respecting man's relationship to God and to divine things. As it relates to God, the conviction that God exists, now notice, and is the creator and ruler of all things. And not only that, that God is the provider and the bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. As it relates to God the Son, it is a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. If you are willing to believe that, then why do you hold Genesis chapters 1 and 2 in suspended animation? And think that you have to go to a high school or a college science textbook or a biology textbook to explain creation as it's found in God's Word. That's my argument, beloved. And notice, Hebrews 11, 1, verse 3 starts the chapter. We have that umbrella verse. First, we have a definition of what faith is in verse 1. And we've looked at that for three past lessons. Then we are told in verses 2, by it, by faith, the elders, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Isaiah, Amos, Zechariah, Jonah, Malachi, Habakkuk, etc., etc. By it, by faith, the elders obtain a good testimony, a good witness, whereby God even comes alongside and testifies of their good witness. God agrees that their witness was true. He confirms their good report. And again, what do we come across in that verse 3? We get smack dab in creation week. So, beloved, if you've not yet settled this idea that God created all things in six 24-hour days and then he took the seventh day to rest, forming how you and I govern our weekly calendar. Have you ever asked the question, the months of the year are normally guided by the moon revolving around the earth. Your year is guided by the earth's revolution around the sun in 365.24 blah 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 days, right? There is no astronomical timepiece in the heavens that guides 7 day weeks or a 7 day week, Monday through Sunday or Sunday to Saturday, whichever you want to use. There is nothing in the heavens to guide that. What guides the fact that your week is governed by 7 days, and then another 7 days, and then another 7 days? Where in the world did that come from? It came from creation week itself. It is God who has given to you and I a 7 day work period. You work, and then you have a day of rest. God established that. Hebrews 11:4. Now we're going to move on and look at the report of the elders. And as we go along, we're going to also point out something to you. So if we take verses 3 as gospel, which I do, then Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are scripture. And then you're going to have the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, right? And then we're told way back in Romans 5 and 12, for by one man's sin, death entered into the world. So then that puts authority back on Genesis chapter 3. So already, as we're going through this book, I can check off Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 as scripture. But now we come to Genesis chapter 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he, Abel, obtained witness, or he obtained a good report. And what was that witness? That he was righteous. So let's stop. Since he was righteous, that would mean he was a saved man. And Romans 10 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, beloved, there must have been, flowing out of the lips of the first parents who fell but were then later restored, Genesis chapter 3, out of their lips came a gospel message that God had given to Adam and Eve. And what was that message? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Proto-evangelicum. The seed of the woman would eventually come one day and crush the head of the serpent. The Bible says he was righteous. And we also know, taking the whole Bible as one complete unit, that works never saved anyone. No amount of law-keeping has saved anyone. No amount of religious ceremony, pilgrimages, kissing the feet of statues, and burning candles and praying for the dead, none of that saved anyone. What made Abel righteous? It was his faith. Right? By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. Notice how Abel brought a sacrifice to God on Abel's behalf, pointing to the seed of the woman in typology, one who would come and surrender his own life someday, that we may be covered in the robes of righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ. Are you listening to me, beloved? Do you see something here? Abel was a saved man, and he demonstrated that salvation by coming to God by faith, trusting in the substitute that he was offering. And that substitute was pointing to one much greater than the sacrifice itself, none other than Jesus Christ, i.e. the seed of the woman. Who taught him to bring sacrifice? There was no church at the time, down by the street corner. There was no radio Bible of the Year going on. There was no Christian broadcasting. There was no one on the television telling him to send $19.99 and I'll send you a prayer cloth. That wasn't going on yet. Who taught Adam and Cain? Who taught Abel and Cain that in order to be made right with God, you had to bring a substitute? You had to bring an offering. Their mother and father. And where did mommy and daddy get that concept? God came into the garden and provided coats of skins and covered them from top to bottom. And in order to provide coats of skins, that meant that someone in the garden sacrificed and gave up their life for Adam and Eve. Substitutionary, vicarious atonement. The innocent dying in the place of the guilty. Do you see what you just got done pulling out of verse 4? There was some type of gospel message that was being proclaimed by the first parents to their children. And here we see two brothers exercising that religion. Now, when you read the book of Hebrews, you will find out that Cain was a wicked man. He was an unbeliever. He was despicable. And even though he came to God with an offering, he came to God, beloved, without faith. He just simply went through the motions of this approach to God. And beloved, there are many people today who house churches who simply file into a church on a Sunday morning and they leave just as empty and just as dead when they first walked in. It's easy to go through the motions of religion, but to have no heart and soul in that religion. It is very easy to go through ceremony and ritual and yet not possess saving faith. Notice the difference between Cain and Abel was not the offering. It was one had faith and the other did not use or apply faith in what he was doing. God testifying, same Greek word that is translated report, or witness, or testimony, the word testimony. Same Greek word, God testifying of Abel's gifts, and by it, Abel, being dead, yet speaks. What was speaking? He was dead. He's not talking from the burial location where apparently Cain buried him, or at least hid his body. How does he speak? He speaks based on verses 4, his witness and his testimony still sounds through the universe that he was a man of faith, a man who believed in what God said. Abel was willing to take the message that Adam and Eve gave to their children. Abel was one of those individuals who latched on to that message, that promise of the seed of the woman who would come and be the replacement of all these gifts and sacrifices that were now being offered and will continue to be offered all during the Old Testament dispensation and leading up to Calvary. All of those sacrifices will find their ultimate fulfillment, would be encapsulated in one divine being, the God-man, the Lord Jesus, the Savior of the world. And so right off the bat, we find a gospel message was being given by the first parents, the first fallen parents. Though restored, now that message is being communicated to their children. And here we find a little snippet of Genesis chapter 4. So beloved, we're going to stop here. And what do we now come to? What can we now see? I can at least trust the first four chapters of Genesis as Bible when I stop at verse 4. But, as we shall see in the next hour, we can bring the entire Old Testament to the table in chapter 11. So the question is this: what is your testimony? What is your witness? Can others say of you and me, he or she is a man and a woman of faith who carries with them a good report? Can others, like God to Abel, can others testify of your faith that they see in our lives being worked out in our daily lives? Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.